With you the word from the scripture this morning. It's Luke chapter 7. We're starting at verse 1, and it's page 1035 in the church Bibles. It's the faith of the centurion. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master highly valued, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal him, his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority. With soldiers under me, I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
As you take your seats, if you want to pick up your Bibles, that'll be really helpful. Turn to page 1035, if you've got one of these red church Bibles. If you haven't got a Bible, you would find it helpful, I think, probably for the next 20 minutes or so. So by all means, put your hand up and somebody would come and bring one to you if you'd like one. Let me just say this morning we're coming back to Luke's Gospel, to Luke chapter 7. In this church, you know when the autumn's coming. Saturday nights, Strictly Come Dancing comes on the TV. And for the last few years, Sunday mornings, we've been spending time during the autumn, on the approach up to Christmas, looking in this account, this gospel account from Luke, one of Jesus' earliest disciples, earliest followers, telling us about what Jesus did, what he claimed to say. And we're back here this morning in Luke chapter 7. So as we do that, let's pray. We're going to speak to God, just asking that God will speak to us as we look at what he said this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account here. It's a trustworthy account. Not some made-up story. That's what Luke tells us right at the beginning of his book. There were eyewitnesses who saw this. And we pray that as we look at both this centurion's trust and faith in Jesus, and as we look at Jesus the King this morning, that we, like that centurion, would put our faith, our trust in Jesus. However we've come into church this morning, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, we pray that you will speak to us this morning and that we would follow Jesus, because it's the only sensible thing to do. Hear our prayers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the answer? Is the glass half full or half empty? Let's just do, I'm thinking it's going to be fairly obvious to us. Is it half full? Hands up. Is it half empty? Yeah, there's nobody, when you're asked, nobody's going to put their hand up and say it's half full, half empty. Oh, thank you, Martin. As we've given thanks to God this morning for the safe birth of Evie and Dylan, I wonder how optimistic you are for their futures. I wonder how optimistic you are for the world that those little children will grow up to be part of. How optimistic are you? One of the sins that tend to characterize God's people most is the sin of pessimism. Whether you are or not you'd call yourself a Christian here this morning, it's true, isn't it, that some of us by nature are more optimistic than others. But this morning, we're not talking about different characters, what our character's like. God's people, the people who are seeking to trust in God, we struggle to view life as optimistically as we should do, given what we claim. If you've come to church this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you've noticed this about us Christians. We claim some amazing things, and at times, it doesn't seem as though we live as though we really believe them. We believe, I hope we've all seen this morning, we've said it from the front a number of times, we believe that Jesus is the Lord, the King, who rules over all things. And yet at times we sadly fail to live with that confidence that Jesus really is King. A lack of optimism. We sort of know that Jesus is powerful, and yet by the way we behave, we're clearly not convinced of it. Not all of the time. And it seems as though that's always been a problem for God's people. God's people have always struggled to have the kind of confidence that we should have in him. Let me give you an example. Some of us will be aware of this example, have heard it before. Others, maybe this is a new example to you, but it's from the beginning of our Bibles. You may remember that in the beginning of the Bible, in the Old Testament, when God's people, Israel, are in the wilderness, God's delivered them from being slaves in Egypt. He's delivered them in an amazing way. And God's brought them to the edge of the land that he's promised to them. And spies are sent into the land. Spies who come back with a report that the land is just as good as God has said. A land flowing with milk and honey. But the report also says that the people there are giants. Huge. Let's not even think about going in there. A suicide mission. And the vast majority of Israel hear that report and they're pessimistic. God's not strong enough. God couldn't do it. God couldn't bring us safely into this land he's promised. And so they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years when it should have taken 3 or 4 weeks. But you see the underlying problem, it's pessimism. We don't really believe that God is able, that he's strong enough, powerful enough. The underlying problem is faithlessness, really. They'd forgotten who God is, forgotten what God had already done. And actually, as well as lacking confidence in God, in a funny way, they also lacked humility. Because they think they know better than God. God says, go on, go into the land that I've promised to you. And they think, well, no, God, we've seen the size of these guys. No, God, we know, we've seen, we know better. We've assessed the situation. Strangely, pessimism and a lack of humility do go hand in hand because it comes down just to what we think we can do. And I guess maybe all of us know something of that. But as those who follow Jesus this morning, we believe that we're in a living relationship with a God who's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine according to the power at work in us. And so Christians, we do pray to God because we believe that he can do more than all we can imagine. I don't know about you, but I've got a fairly vivid imagination at times. But then we doubt our prayers will be answered. That friend, that family member, that work colleague, could they really ever be saved? This country, could it really be transformed by the good news of Jesus? By the time those small children this morning that we've had up on stage, by the time they get to your age, could that really happen? Could church life really be better in the future than what it's been like in the past? if we've been here for a number of years? Pessimism. It's as if we know God is God, and yet we doubt God is really God. The sin of pessimism. I wonder whether you recognize it this morning. If you're more likely to come up with reasons why not rather than reasons why, then maybe this is something that you do struggle with. So what does God do when he sees pessimism amongst his people? Well, we're going to see this morning what God does is to bring in to his people somebody from the outside. An outsider who's not recognized as one of his people, but who has radical confidence in how great, in how powerful God is. If you do remember that story I mentioned earlier from the beginning of the Bible, you'll remember that as God's people, Israel, as they enter the promised land, one of the first people they meet is a lady. Her name's Rahab. She's from Jericho. She's not an Israelite. But this is what her story, this is what her testimony is. The Lord, your God, is the God above in heaven and the God below on earth. Her testimony is, look, we know how powerful, how great your God is. We know that we don't stand a chance as we stand against God. And so please, have mercy on me. Please, let me be on your side, on God's side. It is odd that the people from the world who have just begun to follow the Lord God, they don't suffer from pessimism. And so what the Lord does is bring somebody in from the outside. And he says, look at this lady. Look at this guy. You look how confident they are in me. This sort of faith, this sort of trust in me is only reasonable given the kind of God I am, given the power that I have. And here, at the start of Luke chapter 7, we find a similar incident in Jesus' life. Just as God's people met Rahab, a non-Jew whose faith was to be a model for theirs. So who does Jesus meet here? A Gentile, a non-Israelite, a Roman centurion. And Jesus holds up this man's confident trust in him and says, here's the kind of faith that you should copy. Just look what Jesus says there in verse 9. It's towards the end of the reading, verse 9. Turning to the crowd following him, Jesus said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. This centurion models the kind of response to King Jesus that we're to have. And the question is, what is our faith? What is our trust in the God who made us like? Is it like his? Well, this morning, I just want to highlight two things about this centurion. The first is that he's humble because he recognizes his own unworthiness. And the second is that he's confident because he recognizes just how powerful Jesus is. So first then, let's say that this guy is humble because he recognizes his own unworthiness. Just grab your Bibles, we'll read from verse 1 again. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. Here's a man, this centurion. I'm guessing we all know who centurions are. Have you ever seen those Roman films, those Roman war films, maybe, or something like Gladiator? Centurions are the guys with the big feathers in their cap, in their hats. They command 60 to 100 soldiers. They're educated, brave, powerful men who've proved themselves in battle. Records show that the casualty rate among centurions was higher than that for normal soldiers, because centurions were the ones who would put themselves on the front line, put themselves in harm's way. So this guy who meets Jesus, he's a brave and powerful man. He's a leader in the army. And yet this centurion is unusual. Because he wasn't like those guys in the Roman war films. Look at verse 5. He's done something really odd. The religious leaders come to Jesus and say he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Why would he do that? Building a synagogue, a Jewish place of worship, that was an expensive business. So clearly this guy's generous. He's probably in charge of the Roman garrison in this town of Capernaum. He's in charge of keeping law and order amongst the Jewish people. And yet he's dipped into his own pocket to pay for the construction of what would have been one of the biggest, the most expensive buildings in the town. A building for them to worship God in. This man's generous. He's committed his own cash. And clearly, you wouldn't do that unless you yourself feel some devotion to their God as well. So it seems likely that this guy was not only generous, but he was also somebody who feared God. A non-Israelite who worshipped Israel's God. Perhaps he hadn't become a full Israelite. Perhaps he hadn't gone through those ceremonies of circumcision and those feasts. But he went into the synagogue. And he'd heard the word of God, those Old Testament scriptures, maybe over a period of weeks or months. And he'd committed himself to follow the Lord God. And then maybe one day as he's in the synagogue, he looks around at the shabby little building that they're meeting in. And he says to himself, I'm going to build a better place for my friends, for the people who I consider as my people now, to worship God in. And that's what he does. It's interesting, isn't it? A leading officer of the leading superpower on earth, he puts his money where his mouth is to worship one who's greater than he is. But not only does this guy display a remarkable attitude to God and God's people, just look at his attitude to others. He was exceptionally kind and gracious. Look at verse 2 there. There, a centurion's servant. Now, that's not unusual, is it? A centurion would have had lots of servants. But here's something that's surprising. A centurion's servant whom his master valued highly. Literally, the phrase in the original is whom his master found as someone who was precious to him. And this servant is sick, about to die. This centurion is not just interested in his servant because he can do useful work for him. He cares for this man. The servant's precious to him. This guy is rich and powerful. He's a brave soldier. He probably has hundreds of servants. But he cares for this ill man. The employees of this centurion can tell that he fears God. Maybe that's a challenge to any of us in authority this morning. Any of us who have got people working for us. Can our employees tell that you're following Jesus from how you deal with them? This guy's got a remarkable attitude to other people. But more than that even, he displays an amazing humility in himself. Look at verse 3. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to ask him, asking him to come and heal his servant. The guy doesn't go himself. He sends other people. And maybe when we read that, we think immediately, well, was it that this guy couldn't be bothered to go himself because he thought he was too important? But when we hear what the centurion himself says a little later on, clearly the opposite's true. Verse 6, as Jesus follows these Jewish leaders, we're told he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. The centurion soldier, he sent these Jews along because he didn't feel worthy even to approach Jesus, even to be in Jesus' presence. Maybe he feared Jesus might think he was seeking to use his authority and influence to get a special favor. So he sends others along, other friends along to tell Jesus. Jesus, don't bother to come yourself. Don't bother to go out of your way, Jesus. You can simply say a word wherever you are, and my servant will be healed. And then you can get on and do all the important things you've got to do. You can get on and see all the important people that you need to see. This rich, influential, powerful man was extraordinarily humble. And that contrasts, I don't know if you noticed, with what his Jewish friends think of him, doesn't it? And how they think. Listen to their attitude in verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this. First thing the centurion says is, I'm not worthy. But that's not what the Jews think. They think that this is somebody Jesus should help out because he loves them and he loves their nation and he's built them a synagogue. Can you see their logic? The Jewish leaders think those things are plus points. If this centurion loves our nation, then surely Jesus is going to be concerned for him. If this centurion, if he's built as a synagogue, surely Jesus is going to have time to sort out his problems. What the centurion realizes that they don't is that Jesus isn't just here for one nation. The fact that the centurion loves their nation, that's not going to incline Jesus more or less to him. Jesus has come for the outcasts of the world, the people who don't belong, who don't fit in. So the fact that this centurion is wealthy and generous and has built a synagogue for the Jews, well, that doesn't really make any difference to Jesus either. He's come for the poor as well as the rich. And this centurion understands that. And so he sends other people to prevent Jesus spending too much time on him. He knows that Jesus doesn't need to be there. Jesus just has to say the word, and the servant will be healed. This centurion is humble because he recognizes his own unworthiness. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, this guy's a model disciple, a model follower of Jesus. And I guess to a degree he is, and in a way he is. But I think as we look again, he does make a mistake here. Just look again at verse 6, will you? He sends out his friends to tell Jesus, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Now, in one sense, that's a really godly response. He doesn't feel as though he's good enough for Jesus to come to him. And yet, at the same time, that does show a level of misunderstanding, doesn't it? And I think it's a misunderstanding that maybe many of us sitting here today are likely to make. You see, many of us assume that whether Jesus comes to us or not is all about whether we're worthy. And so we say, well, I'm not really worthy to come to Jesus. That assumes that Jesus has only come for good, for worthy people. This centurion is right that he's not good enough. But he's wrong to think that Jesus has come for good people. The good news of God's amazing love for us is better than this centurion ever dreamed. This man discovers that the God who made each one of us, he doesn't look back at our lives if we're coming to Jesus. He doesn't look back at our lives and see all of the brokenness and the sinfulness and the ruin that's there. God doesn't look at all of the violence and all of the bloodshed in this centurion's life. As we come to Jesus, God looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at the outstretched arms of Jesus who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus doesn't go around looking for people who are worthy. You know, I meet people all of the time who genuinely think that they're not good enough to become a Christian. Not good enough to follow Jesus. I wonder whether that's you this morning as you've come into church. It's half right and it's half wrong. Of course, you are not good enough for God. No one is. But the gospel, the good news, news that Jesus Christ has brought is that it's not about how good you are. The good news that Jesus has brought is that Jesus welcomes all. Jesus welcomes you this morning. Friend, if you don't come to Jesus, for whatever reason it is, it's you that will not come. It's not that you're not worthy for Jesus to accept you. Jesus graciously invites all people to come to him. So don't blame him for not inviting you. Jesus' love for us, Jesus is more wonderful than you maybe have ever dreamed. Whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not this morning, don't let unworthiness stop you coming to Jesus. In humility, recognize that Jesus accepts the unworthy. That's what this centurion needed to do. That's what we need to do this morning. I want to briefly then look at the second thing we see here from this centurion's life and his words. And again, I think this is something that's worth noting for us this morning, because I think it's something that we struggle with. This guy's confident because he recognizes Jesus' power. Let's pick up our Bibles again and just pick up the end of the centurion's little speech there. Verse 7. The centurion says, "That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. The centurion here shows astonishing confidence in the power of Jesus. When Jesus is amazed, as it says there, it's not that Jesus is surprised. It's just that as Jesus has been going around that area where he's been meeting people, he's not seen faith and trust in him like this before. Jesus is delighted as he thinks, finally, somebody who gets it. Finally, somebody who recognizes who I am and something of what I've come to do. Somebody who really shows the right level of confidence in me. A Roman soldier who's convinced Jesus can miraculously heal his servant. Let's just pause and remember what Jesus' miracles are all about this morning. You see, this man has come to Jesus asking for the miraculous, hasn't he? "Please heal my servant. He's on the point of death." This servant is in a bad state. So the centurion is asking Jesus to display the power of a king in his kingdom. Jesus has been going around this area. He's been preaching the message of God's rule, God's kingdom. And Jesus has been demonstrating that he's the king of God's kingdom by miraculously overcoming the effects of sin, the effects of a world that's turned its back upon God. So a few pages earlier, when Jesus encounters an evil spirit who's gone into a man, Jesus says to the spirit, "Come out of him, leave my friend alone." Jesus commands with authority. He's establishing his kingdom as the king who God has put in place. Jesus is claiming to be the king of God's world, and he's demonstrating that he is the king by what he does, by his miracles. And it's the same with this sickness here. Ultimately, all sickness comes because we live in a world that doesn't work the way that God created it to. A world that's in rebellion against the God who made us. And Jesus comes as the king to conquer sin by defeating it in his death on the cross. And Jesus, we said it earlier when we stood and confessed what we believe as Christians, Jesus will one day come to return again and bring about a world with none of the effects of sin. But here, as Jesus makes his way around this area, as he makes his way to the cross, he demonstrates his authority as the king whom God has put in place, as he overcomes the effects of sin. The centurion is asking Jesus to carry on displaying the kind of authority a king has by healing his precious servant. And clearly, centurions of all people know all about authority. This guy's a soldier. This guy's under authority, and this guy has authority. Just look at verse 8. Jesus says, the man says, "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one go, he goes. That one come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Centurion saying, "I know how authority works. I click my fingers, and it happens." Qualification for being a centurion was that you needed to understand how authority works. Being in authority, being under authority, being in authority over others. Listen to what a historian said about centurions. He's writing in the 5th century. He says this, that a centurion needs to be quicker to obey orders than to talk about them. Moreover, he needs to be strict and disciplined with his own soldiers. When the emperor ordered a centurion to go and quiet in that rebellion in a far-flung corner of the empire, he didn't expect a debate. He didn't expect to hear what the centurion had to say about it. He expected them to go and obey. Centurions understood that if someone in authority says something, it just happens. They don't expect any discussion. Don't expect any disagreement, any debate. So when this centurion meets Jesus, somebody he recognizes as a king with great authority, he knows Jesus just needs to say the word and the servant will be healed. Just as God brought the world into being in the beginning with a word, this centurion understands that words are not just words. Jesus' words are able to do. Jesus speaks and it's so. Friend, I wonder if you see this morning how your confidence in God will be determined by just how confident you are in Jesus' power. This morning, we're sitting down in a church. We can't see Jesus next to us, can we? We know that his spirit is within us if we're trusting him this morning. But because we can't see Jesus with our eyes, we're often tempted to doubt him and forget about how powerful he is. And as we doubt, we can become ever so pessimistic. This centurion knows that even though Jesus isn't present, even though he's a long way off, he still has awesome power. Jesus just has to say the word. This man knows that, and therefore it's no surprise when the man's friends return home and they find that the centurion's been healed. This centurion is confident because he recognizes Jesus' great power as God's king. What about us? What would this Gentile centurion say to us this morning? This newcomer to God's people. Would he confront your pessimism this morning over whether your friend or your family member or your work colleague can become a Christian? Your pessimism about it because you doubt that Jesus is powerful enough? Would he confront your pessimism over whether those sins that you've committed in the past, those things you know you've done wrong in the past, could they ever really be forgiven, ever really be forgotten by God? Would this centurion confront your pessimism as you look out into the world, as you see a nation turning its back on God? And maybe you're tempted to think, well, I'm just going to become a closet Christian. I fear those who are politically correct in the corridors of power. And therefore, I'm not going to stand up for Jesus in the world. But this centurion question your doubt and your coolness about anything new in church life. It's not the same as it used to be. It could never be that good. Maybe you've been a part of the church, a part of God's people, visible people for years. These Jews had been like that. But what about optimistic confidence in God this morning? Because you're convinced of Jesus' power. Or maybe as we close, you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus yet. Maybe you've come into church and you wouldn't call Jesus your king. How about this centurion? He's an outsider. He's an outsider who recognizes he's unworthy to come to God, and yet he finds a gracious welcome as he confidently puts his trust in Jesus. The centurion says to us, Jesus just has to say the word and it will be done. Humble yourself. See your own unworthiness, but be confident in King Jesus. Because his power and his authority are just the same today. And friends, for us today, however we've come into church, the way that we need to respond to Jesus is to go out from church confidently, putting our trust in Jesus, just as this centurion did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess this morning that you're the God who made us, and yet we find it hard to put our trust in you at times. Heavenly Father, we want to confess that you're the God who amazingly sent your own Son into the world to rescue us from our rebellion against you. And yet we find it hard at times to be optimistic about how great and powerful you are. Lord, we need to confess and turn away from our pessimism. And we pray that you will give each one of us strength to confidently put our trust in Jesus. To follow him, not just as we're gathered together on a Sunday morning, but as we go out of these doors. As we go out into another week, and who knows what will face us. We pray for confident trust and faith in Jesus, because of all that you have done for us in him. Jesus, who loved us and who gave himself for us. May our hope be in him alone this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.